Thanks, man. One of the privileges I love about being here all day and now all evening is getting a chance to worship three times. And I purposely sit in the front. It's obviously the shortest distance to come up and preach, but also I do that because then I can make a joyful noise unto the Lord and no one will bother me. I've heard some of you sit behind me. Not you guys. You guys were great. But other people sometimes, you know, and it's that's great. And one of the things I love about worshiping in this space, and Lord willing, next fall for morning services, we'll be over there, but evening we plan to, at least the plan right now, we'll see what happens, is to be back in this space. But in that building is actually older than this building. This building, Cornerstone, is 1895, it says. And I think about 117 years roughly or so that people have been in this building singing. Quite possibly, because we do a lot of hymns here. If you like Hope, we do the oldies and we do the new ones from the 70s. That's the 1770s and the 1870s. And so, but we love to take hymns, the rich theology of the hymns, and to do, like our slogan says, vintage Christianity for the next generation. Take that thing out. And one of the fun things for me sitting down front is I get to hear y'all. This particular, I know the lights are down here a little bit, but you can see the curved ceiling and you'd not be able to recreate this today and afford it. No way, shape, or form. What has been done in this room is a beautiful acoustic thing. Sound guy's nightmare, I'm sure, to keep the sound going where it's supposed to, but because it bounces all over the place. It was designed before there was any kind of amplification, 1895. And so what you have is you have a very, very strong and live room where the music will flourish in this room. And I love that. I mean, I love live music to begin with. I love our band. I appreciate so much what they bring. But this opportunity to sing these songs, and there's something about when songs become familiar to you, it is no accident that wars and revolutions have songs attached to them. Right? Because there's this collegiality and we're all announcing something about which we believe in. And so when you're in church and you're singing these familiar songs, there should be sung like a bar tune, right? Martin Luther was the one who took bar tunes and made them, brought them into the church. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and others were bar tunes that he put Christian words to because they should be sung like that. Why? Because you believe them. And when you believe these songs, you sing them resolutely and loudly or as loudly as you're comfortable. And some of you I know come from Scandinavia and you maybe look at your shoes as you're singing, but that's okay. But you have this opportunity to kind of say them both as proclamations, as prayers, and as declarations kind of what you actually believe. You're actually speaking it out loud in the form of a song. It's a powerful, powerful time. We're going to talk about that very thing today. If you are brand new at this, we are in a series in 2 Corinthians. We're calling this series The Return of Bridezilla. 1 Corinthians, which we did about 2 years ago or so, we spent some time in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, the first letter that we have, probably a second letter. We spent some time in that letter. We called that book the Bridezilla of Christ. In the Bible, the church is called the Bride of Christ, but this particular location is messed up, really messed up. These people are really, really off into every possible area of sin you can imagine, and what is encouraging is three things. One, how much Jesus loves them. Two, how much Paul loves these people. And number three, it's always encouraging to find someone who's more messed up than you. And so all you got to do is go to Corinth for a while, and you feel really good about yourself. It's like, I'm really doing well if this is the standard of goodness, you know. So this church is like that. And I have come to absolutely love both 1 and 2 Corinthians. So if you got your Bible with you, open it up to chapter 4. If you got your electronic fancy-dancy device there or whatever, you can click on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're in a particular portion of the book. We're calling life as a jar of clay. We get the phrase jar of clay from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which we talked about last week, which says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But we're in this, and it's going to go all the way through the middle of chapter 5. This kind of little break in there. What's life like right now as we're this jar of clay? So let me let you know tonight that tonight will be interesting. We'll see how this goes. Tonight you can ask questions. You can ask live questions. When I'm done, I'll have a little break, and then I'll kind of close the message with a little bit of a gospel application for us. But think if there's anything you want to ask, feel free to jot that down along our way as we go through this. We'll take some questions if there's anything that all people have, and then we'll kind of go after it. All right, let me kind of catch up to speed. Really all the way through next week. When we do next week's, we'll kind of end one little chunk of Paul's thinking when he's writing this letter. There's just no way that we could have done, let me think now. I think this is 5 weeks in 1 week. To be honest with you, by the time I got done with this week, I could have done this one in 3 weeks, but that's another. By the time you're done listening, you'll think, why didn't he take 3 weeks? But this all kind of has one flow. So I need to kind of read it to you and kind of get you in the track of where we're going so that it makes sense for tonight. So we're going to start in verse 3 of chapter 4. The first two verses are great, but we can get the flow of thought going from verse 3. Paul is in chapter 4 and even a little bit before that, he is defending his ministry. He's defending in a positive way what he's been doing with the Corinthians in their midst. And so now he's going to go after it and he's going to explain some things. He's going to say this. And even if our gospel is veiled, when he uses the word our, he's talking about himself as an apostle, and he's the one who brought the gospel message to the people of Corinth. The church was born and people started believing. And he talks about it in verse 1 and 2 saying, we try to talk straightforward. We're not trying to deceive anybody. We're just giving you straight up gospel message. But he says, even if the gospel is veiled so that people can't see it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what's he saying? It's a little easier in the morning services, but we have this big yellow thing. It comes out once in a while in the winter called the sun. And the sun shines. Whether or not you can see the sun is based on the fact whether or not your eyes are working fine. If they're not, say you're blinded, you cannot. You might feel the sun, but you can't see the sun. It doesn't mean that the sun's not there. It just means you can't see it. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. There's light, using this metaphor of light, of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But there's something that happens. We have an enemy. The enemy, it's the God of this age he's talked about here. It's Satan, the devil. He's not just a force. It's a personal being who wants to blind people's minds so they can't see Christ. He also wants to mess up believers' lives. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We are at war with this person. It's a person. It's a fallen angel named Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call it, and all of his demonic other angels that have fallen angels. They're out. It's a war. And he says that what has happened is if the gospel is veiled so people can't see the beautiful message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, it's crazy, the good news of the gospel. No matter what you've done up to this moment, the rest of your life, whatever you've done, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, died for that sin. We're going to celebrate communion in a little bit here. This is for the worst of sins. This gospel message is amazing. I was thinking of it. I can't remember which song we were singing just a few minutes ago, and it just registered through me. Oh, that it was the He Loves Me song. How in the gospel message says, I have had holy treason, and I've declared war against a righteous and almighty God, and I deserve wrath. And Jesus goes to the cross and takes my wrath, and what do I get? Love. Oh, how he loves us. If you could right now just feel the incredibleness of, that's a great adjective, you should use it sometime, just add ness to the end of any word. But if you can feel all of God's love at this minute, you just lie there in the fetal position in a good way. You would just like, oh my gosh, I am that loved in spite of myself. That's the gospel message. Best news in the world. And the God of this age wants to blind you to it. Ah, just religion. Ah, it's a bunch of hypocrites. Ah, it's a bunch of phony people. Ah, it's just for people who need a crutch that can't handle life. Really? Oh, best message in the world. God of this age has blinded people's minds. And I hope, we talked about this, I don't remember how many weeks ago now, 3 or so. I hope that you hate our enemy because he's doing that. He goes on, then Cord preached on this a couple weeks back. He says, for we do not preach ourselves. Paul's speaking here. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't want a fan club about the Apostle Paul. I don't want that. I would be not doing my job right. I am just a good hunting dog that points to the prey, right? That's what I want. I'm just a servant. We ourselves are just servants for Jesus Christ. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. It's about Jesus. You go to Jesus. You don't go to any church or any one preacher or any, Paul says, even to me, I'm an apostle. Not to me. For God who said, not Paul. God said, let light shine out of darkness. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account where he speaks and he just speaks words. Boom! And there's light. Let light shine out of darkness. What does he do? That same God who does that said, made his light shine in our hearts to give us this light, and this beautiful phrase, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Oh, if I could even ever pen something like that, I can barely read it. The knowledge, it gives us, what happens in your life is God showers you with his blessings, right? Right? Whoosh, 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 right? Thank you, Cor. It just this showers it into you. And there's this light that now lets you have the knowledge of the glory of God and how, and it's a beautiful phrase, in the face of Christ. What does that mean, the face of Christ? It means everything. It means a personal relationship. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. He came. He lived. He was a person. It also means it's all that the gospel implies. Through Jesus, we now have this access to the Father. Goes on from there, and then last week we talked about this, and we really didn't get past the word treasure too much. I tried to cover the rest of it, but really got stuck on that word. It says, but we have this treasure. What treasure? The whooshness, the light. Our eyes are open. We see the beauty of the gospel in our own lives. That I am actually accepted before a holy God to have a relationship starting right now and going on for eternity. Or whoosh, or whatever you want to do, right? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Well, that's what his big thing is. He wants to say there's this treasure we have. We'll talk more about that in just a second. And it's in us, and we're just jars of clay. We're just a regular vessel. We just hold it. But in us is this treasure. Then he says this. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Hard-pressed. It's just pressure going, but we're not crushed like a beer can on the head of a redneck or someone from Wisconsin. We're not. Wow. A little too close to home, pal, Packer fans. Too soon. Sorry. Too soon. Anyway. I know. Scoreboard. Shut up. Right. I get it. I know. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see that? That's the regular Christian life. There it is. If you're wrestling through what it is to follow Jesus, there it is, man, all in one sentence. We have this treasure in jars of clay. There it is. I have a treasure. It's in me. I'm a jar of clay. And what's life like going to be like that? It says this. Hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, but not abandoned, and struck down. There's your words, man. That's what it's like. And if you're feeling this tension like, dude, I signed up to be a follower of Jesus, and I'm trying to follow him, and life is hard. Welcome to the club. That's the normal Christian life. It's a joyful, victorious struggle. And anybody who tells you differently is smoking something. Because it's not, you're not smoking the gospel. I want you to smoke the gospel in here, all right? That's the gospel. Right there. treasure, jars of clay, and all this stuff is a reality along with it. He goes on to say that now he's talking about his relationship with the Corinthians. And he says this, he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. And he's speaking to how this works out in his life. What happens now is he carries around in his body the death of Jesus, these struggles, and it's like, like a tube of toothpaste. You squeeze it so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive, and he's talking about himself as an apostle and coming to the Corinthians, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us as apostles, but life is at work in you who are giving it away to. And it applies to anybody. If you're being involved in other people's lives, you're getting squeezed. And then they see Jesus. All right, that's what Paul's getting after. With that said, let's get after what we're doing. Oh, no, I have a couple more things. Okay, so we talked about treasure. All right, so spend a lot of time on this, like the treasure, this whole concept that this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ is this treasure. The treasure also is, you flip it, we looked at this in Scripture, that God actually treasures his glory in his relationship with us. That's incredible. Just stop and think about this. The God of the universe treasures you. No. You're thinking, yeah, I know that. No, you don't. You'd be soiling yourself right now if you really got it. The God of the universe actually delights over you with singing, Zephaniah 3:17. Now somebody's going to go, you're not soiling yourself, so you might not get it either. I know. Makes bad video. But it is an awesome thing to think about that. Really, God? Really? That's treasuring. But we're just a jar of clay. Last week I used an example from eBay about a bottle of scotch, and I got another one though. Here's one, another one for you. We at the Treichler household, we have a very, very valuable item. Every fall, Carol goes out apple picking and then makes up apple sauce. And she puts it in these jars and freezes them. I am telling you, that applesauce is amazing. I think I just went straight back to the Garden of Eden every time we have this. It is, and we're not sure that apples were the forbidden fruit, so don't go there. hey, wait a minute, that's a lot of apples you're eating. All right, but it is a glorious thing. The jar, it's a jar. We need a jar. It has to hold the applesauce, but the jar, after it's all done, we don't go, oh, can I have the jar? It's like, no, it's a jar. Get another one, you know? We know this because we have at times broken jars. There are two kinds that you can break. The ones that are just on top of the refrigerator all the time. That's where one of the places, if your mom or dad ever can, I don't know why, but there's just jars everywhere, right? Some of ours on top of the refrigerator, and I'm messing around with the kids or whatever when they were younger, and bang, we hit the refrigerator, and blah, 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 bang, crash, right? Oh, that's kind of a bummer. The jars that have the applesauce in them, though, and you come upstairs, and you were to drop said jar, we might have to execute you. We actually had 5 children at one point. We only have 3 now. Talk well, it's painful. So we're a container on this thing, and that's what Paul's going after. All right, now let's go into new stuff. Here we go. I'm only going to do 3 verses tonight. Again, just like last week, I got so in my personal study this week of it, I got so caught up on the first line there that I'm going to kind of spend most of my time kind of dealing with that, and I'm also going to use that as a matrix to kind of go through the whole passage. There's a lot in here. I know Tim talked about resurrection. We're definitely going to be talking more about that. I'll mention that a little bit tonight. We're going to talk about that quite a bit here when we get into middle of chapter 4 and 5 as well. So I'm going to kind of wait for it more. There's kind of a unique thing, though, that's hit on this. So here we go. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 to 15. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching, more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. All right, now, I got caught up in that first sentence in this whole thing, and so that's kind of the way I want to look at this. And I want to look at three things tonight, answer, I think it's three questions I have listed here, kind of one per verse, but I kind of am looking at it through that concept of belief. He says, it is written, I believed, therefore I've spoken. So tonight what I want to look at is, what does it mean, or how does it happen that a person becomes a person of faith, or becoming a person who believes, or a believer? What does that actually look like? How do you enhance that? What's Paul got to say about this? And I want to look through that. That's kind of my matrix of the way I'm going to go through these verses with it. Okay, first thing, let's look at the first verse. Each one of the verses will just make a point. A question here is, what's this faith thing anyway? And what's Paul doing in this particular passage? And it's kind of different. You may know 2 Corinthians, but what we're going to look at tonight, you maybe never have noticed before. And it's right there, but if you're not preparing a sermon, you wouldn't necessarily notice this. And so it says, it is written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. And Paul says, with that same spirit of faith, and there's obviously two ways to interpret that, but most people think he's talking about with that same sense of faith. Not like the same spirit, like Holy Spirit, but it could be, but probably not. With the same sense of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. And the speech he's talking about there is that he actually came to Corinth and told them about the gospel. We'll see that here, especially when we get to the end. We'll see what he's talking about there. But it took an essence of faith for Paul to do that. We'll talk about that when we get to the end. Now, go back to the first line there. It says, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. It is an extremely obscure passage. I mean, chances are none of us will go, oh yeah, I know exactly where that is, unless, of course, you already clicked on you got your little device here and you clicked on it, or you're looking at your footnote in your Bible. It's from Psalm 116, verse 10. It's in the middle of the psalm. And it's an obscure kind of passage. Now, and he quotes it, and it's like, wow, we're going to look at the context in just a second, and it's like, wow, that's really different. That's kind of interesting. Why would he use that particular passage? One of the things that we have to realize is that even though the Corinthians were not raised, most of them were not raised Jewish and did not know the Old Testament from youth, when Paul came to start the church, the only Bible he had was the Old Testament. That's all he carried, right? He wasn't done writing the New Testament, many portions of it. He's doing so when he's writing this letter. It's not around. It doesn't exist yet. So for Paul, the only scriptures they had was the Old Testament. And so he would teach them a lot. They knew their way around. And I believe that by quoting this to the Corinthians, he would actually be lining them up with something that would make their memory go on the whole psalm. All right, it's kind of, just to give you a modern day equivalent, it's kind of like movie lines, okay? You're in a context and somebody just quotes a movie line. Like, let me give you an example. Chancho, sometimes when you are a man, you wear stretchy pants in your room just for fun, right? Now, anybody in the room who has any taste knows that comes from the greatest movie ever made, Nacho Libre, right? And you know the scene, it instantly takes you back there. And all of a sudden, you're laughing about other things in the movie. You remember the whole movie. It just hits you. But the people that I know well, all I have to say is, Chancho. And then we get it, you know? There's that was a perfect accent, wasn't it? Anyway, the other one, I can give another one. I can do this one in one line, one word. Tina, right? It's ma'am, right? You get Napoleon Dynamite. There's this line you can say that brings you back to Uncle Rico and all of that stuff going on by just saying one thing, all right? Paul does this here. When he's quoting this, I believe they're seeing the whole of the psalm. Now, let's take a look at this. If you got your Bible with you, put your finger in 2 Corinthians 4, but go back to Psalm 116. If you got your electronic fancy-dancy iPhone or whatever, put an electronic finger there. Good luck with that. And go back to Psalm 116. This is an interesting psalm. It's fascinating that he quotes this psalm. And for a while, I'm wrestling with, why in the world would he quote out of this psalm? Sometimes in the beginning of a psalm, they'll tell us who wrote it, what the context is. This one, we don't know why. This one's an even-numbered psalm. All the odd-numbered psalms have the answers in the back of the book. All the math nerds got that joke. But we don't know what's going on here. The only thing we know is what's given in the context of the psalm. And let me kind of give you the context here before we go through it, so it kind of makes sense as we go through it. The psalmist has went through something very, very painful. In fact, he talks about that his life even could have been at stake. And he says all kinds of different things. And it's this crying out to God that he does. And he's joyful that God has now answered him sometime in the time frame of this whole situation. God has answered. And he's pleased with that. And he's making commitments to God because of what God has done for him. But he kind of takes us through the thing in real time. So let me walk you through the psalm here and we'll take a look at it. He says this. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. So his life is at stake here. So whatever the situation is. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. That's the sum total of his prayer, okay? The more the stress, the shorter the prayer. Sometimes it's just, oh God, right? So this guy's in some serious anguish. And all he says is, Lord, oh Lord, save me. He goes on. He says, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, oh my soul. For the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And here's our quote. Here's our quote. I believed, therefore I said. And look what he says. I am greatly afflicted. That's what he says. I believed what? That I was greatly afflicted, so I said it. Wow, what a quote. And in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. So here's what we know about his situation. He is greatly afflicted, and somehow it involves a relationship with someone who he should have trusted, and they were lying. They were tricksy to him. Master lies to us. And they were messing with them in such a way that he felt personally, relationally messed up as a result. He's got inner turmoil. There are people threatening his life. Whatever's going on. He goes on then to say, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Do you see what he's saying here? God met me, and now I'm saying on the other side of it, based on something that happened in the past that God met me, I am now going to follow him. I'm going to declare that he's the one who rescued me. I'm going to call on him. I'm going to fulfill my vows in the presence of other people. Let everybody know. And then he goes on to say this, a verse that is quoted often and appropriately at Christian funerals. Precious is the in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Even if this thing would have led to my death, God, I know you're in control. And that's even that is precious in your sight. Oh, Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So, Here's this quote that Paul takes out of this psalm. I'm scratching my head like, what is this about? And I start reading other people what they think, and I feel like one guy just nailed it. And I'm like, that makes tons of sense. Again, if he quotes that part thinking they'll know the whole feature of this distress that the psalmist has gone through, all these things, and he went through all these things, and I thought, well, how does that connect? What did Paul just say? I have this treasure in jars of clay. Guess what? But I'm hard-pressed, but not crushed. I am perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not abandoned. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. He is saying, I am exactly like that psalmist. I am going through that kind of a deal. And you know what? I'm still standing. I still believe. And because I'm believing, I'm going to do something about it. In this case, he speaks out. So Paul quotes that. I'm just like the psalmist. I am trusting God. I am moving forward in the midst of incredible struggle. Now, so belief then is not just an intellectual assent. Belief is more than that. It's actually somehow an action or a moving forward. You do something as you move forward. Now, a buddy of mine, Gary Rohrheimer, has developed a real neat little thing called Your Spiritual Journey, a personal guide. It's a little thing just to help people to understand a little more about Christ and where they're at in their relationship with Jesus. And real simple, nothing too fancy, nothing too particular. But he says that your spiritual journey involves, he would say, and you know, every one of these are, you know, whenever you make something like this, you're kind of being a little bit generalization, but basically seven kind of faith development steps where people are kind of at. And I'm pretty convinced that in the room, we probably have everything, okay? So you have probably have everybody on every place in this spiritual journey. He says it like this, says there's seven. Just let me walk you through all seven. Number one is not interested, right? Not interested. Shut the bleep up, right? I am sick of you, right? Resisting this thing. I don't want anything to do with this. Oftentimes this is based on a caricature, what I would call a caricature of Christianity. I know that was in my case. Often, for me, the big hang-up was Christians, the way I perceived to be Christians, which seemed to me either to be hypocritical or seemed to be plastic people. They didn't seem to be real. And so, what for me personally, when I met some of these guys who actually were not hypocritical, they shared openly their struggles and were seriously not plastic, it blew my world. I'd never met that I knew of, and I could have just not paid attention. But I'd never met somebody like that. But before that, I was like, yeah, you can just keep your religious thing over there. It's kind of a crutch for you. Good for you. I'm happy you found that. Whatever. But you're just kind of in this not interested. I love this lady. I'm not interested, all right? I'll take your roses. And anyway, second thing. It moves from there to Curious George. You guys know Curious George? Am I dating myself? Do you still read Curious George the Monkey? Okay. Yeah. You're curiously seeking, and you're questioning. You move into this phase, and it's a time where you go from being not interested, where you're doing it, and you're curiously seeking. But I would add to this particular level that you most likely kind of want to do this in private. You don't want anybody shoving you. You don't want to be pushing on you. You just kind of want to think about this a little bit. When I was a young lad, around 4 or 5 years old, I would go swimming with my buddies, and you know, I would go into the water, but I was terrified of actually like going under the water or swimming or anything like that. And so my dad, who very wise man, he knew this, and he knew it was stressful for me because our neighborhood liked to go swimming. One of the neighbors had a pool that got a little bit down the road here, a little bit, and it was stressful. 4, 5, 6 years old, somewhere in there. And I remember at that age, you know, when you're that age, you take baths, kind of on yourself, but your dad makes sure that you actually use soap, you know, and hey, hair. Oh, yeah, crazy. And so in one of those talks when he was in there, bubble bath, Mr. Bubble. Anybody Mr. Bubble? The box, oh, man. You guys, it's bubbly. Anyway, lots of bubbles. And he said, you know, when I was a little kid, he says, I was afraid of I was afraid of putting my head under water. Well, not me, I said.
Liar.
But, you know, you don't want to admit that to a guy, especially can't admit being scared of anything. And he said, well, you know what I did? I just got myself a bowl of water. And I put in a nice big bowl, and I put water into it, and then I would take my nose, and I would touch the bottom with my nose. And then he left the bathtub. And I remember thinking, kind of get Mr. Bubble out of the way there, thinking, I can do that. Kind of wait. Poof, put your head down, touch the bottom, poof, bring it back up. And then, of course, you know, I'm sure my dad's right outside the thing, knowing exactly what's going to happen. He's outside the door, and he hears me go, I did it, right? Now, that's where a lot of you, perhaps even in the room tonight, somebody brought you, and you're like, dude, I'm interested, but I don't want you to teach me to swim by going, woof, touch the bottom, boy. Ah, do it again. The Old Testament, the New Testament, more. Ah, just let me put my nose in when I'm ready, okay? Now you move out from that phase, the curiously seeking phase, to where you're more assertively seeking. This is the phase where you're more just kind of talking to anybody that'll listen, and you're really at the phase like you're it's kind of like buying a car. You're kind of like, I'm really thinking of doing this. What do you think? Should I do this or not? And you're more open to talk about it. You're okay with people saying, no, I want you to push my head under. When I say something, I'm kind of now there. So you kind of have to tell people, no, Curious George, okay, leave me alone. No, binoculars here. I'm bored. I want to know. I am seeking more assertively. That moves to a time where you intellectually work through some things. You emotionally work through some things. You relationally work through some things. People in the church, all these kinds of things that your issues are. Perhaps tonight, if somebody brought you here, one of the misconceptions you might have is that they're more moral than you, and they want you to be a moral being. The reality is, I know them. You're more moral. I just won't say any more. That'd be breaking clergy confidentiality. But you're probably better off than them. Trust me. And so you start working through a lot of these things. That leads to the next step, which is actually buying the car. It's that point in time where you make a faith commitment. You embrace the gospel. You embrace Christ. And you say yes. You bend your knee to Jesus. There's lots of phrases you could use here. You bend your knees to Jesus. You accept Christ. You cross the line, whatever you want to say. It's a point where you repent from everything else that you were holding up as God. And you say, Jesus Christ, be my Savior. Jesus Christ, be my Lord. I want to follow you. I want to give myself to you. And it's as much as you know of Jesus. You don't have to know everything. And it's as much of your heart as you know to give. There's not like a perfect amount. It's making that faith commitment. This then leads to a new life. And now all of a sudden things go on and you start experiencing new life. You start adjusting. You start reading the Bible. It's like, oh my goodness, this thing's incredible. These are words like to my very soul. You might sing some songs in a church setting or somewhere else and you go, I am grooving with that. You might hear a sermon all of a sudden. Before you listen to sermons and nothing, but now it's all live. You might take communion and go, this is the, represents, it's not actually, but it represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ who did this for me. And this is, all this is new. And it's a very exciting time and you're adjusting to this whole new life. This then leads to growing in community. One of the hard things about the Christian life and one of the beautiful things about the Christian life is we get to experience it in community. And the beauty of community is you're all the people that God has assigned to be a part of my life, and I'm in your life. The messy part of it is you're all a mess. No offense. And so am I. And we're going to get involved in each other's lives, and it's going to get messy. That's just the way it is. If you think you're going to find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Okay? No offense. But they're messy. They're messy. And this, when you start growing in community and you learn what I can actually forgive people when they hurt me. And I move towards people and I want to be involved in other people's lives and I want to help them, even though they're very different than me. And then lastly, it goes to a point, and not that it's lastly, I'll talk about that in just a second. There's no lastly, but you're at a point where you're saying, I want to be involved in other people's lives and help them along their journey and wherever they're at and give them the space to just process wherever they're at. Even if right now they're saying they're not interested, they very well may be, but they just want to do it in their bathtub, metaphorically speaking. Okay? So my buddy puts it like that. I opened up the brochure. I think we have them on the book table out here. Are they still out there, Seth, on the... Okay. If you want one, grab one. It's kind of a nice way just to talk to people about where are you at? Where are you at in your spiritual journey? And where would you like to be in that whole, that kind of thing? He talks about this, and he talks about this in the relationship to starting a relationship with Jesus Christ. I would argue that it works for everything. So this works for every person in the room. There are areas of my life, even though in 1983 is when I first bent my knee to Jesus and said, Jesus Christ, I want to follow you. Take me, I'm yours. I want to take you as a Savior. I want to take you as Lord. Be my sin bearer. That's 1983. But there are areas in my life still where I'm not interested in talking about it. And maybe in the quietness of a bathtub, want to very safely test the waters. This applies to everything. The gospel is the only solution we have to all of life's problems. Everything else you have is not a Christian answer. We have redemption groups here. I'll spill the beans. The only answer we have for you is the gospel. If you have a sin going on in your life, the answer is the gospel. You don't understand. I became a follower of Jesus at 4 years old, and I went to Awana and all this kind of stuff, and then I got involved in this area of my life, and it's gripping me. The answer is the gospel. It's this right here. And there's some areas of your life where you're saying, I'm not interested in the gospel. And I need to turn from that to embracing the gospel. That's the answer. Faith goes all the way through in all areas of your life where you're at in the gospel. Now, let me move here forward and it'll kind of unpack that a little more. Paul then goes on, I want to ask, how do you develop this faith? Paul goes on then to say, let me pick it up from the middle of verse 13. It says, with that same spirit of faith, I showed up at Corinth and began speaking. I'm putting some words there, but we also believe and speak, therefore speak. Now he gives the rationale for why he feels comfortable in doing this. Why has he developed his faith like this? This is crazy. Let me read it all once here and then I'll come back to it in just a little bit. He says, because we know, there's the word, know, right? Know. I know this to be true. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. So that concept there, raise us with Jesus in his presence, has this whole imagery of on Judgment Day. We know that we'll be fine on Judgment Day because of we're raised with Jesus Christ, we're in him, we're safe in him. That's what he's saying, we know. And I'll back up to the phrase, we know. That's what he says, we know this. In America, when we say believe, we give, it means intellectual assent. That's what we think. I believe it'll be warmer tomorrow. Is that right? Is it going to be warmer? I thought it's going to be, somebody said, nobody knows. It's going to be warmer tomorrow. There you go. Now you know. Whatever. If there's some fact that I believe, all right, I can say I believe this, and it's either a future event or it's something that I claim that I know, I trust in, all right? And it's an intellectual thing. That's not the case the way the Bible uses the phrase. You see it right here. He says, I believe, therefore I've spoken. I believe, therefore I do something. On June 30th, 1859, a man by the name of the Great Blondin took a cable and strung it across Niagara Falls. Here he is right here. He was the first man to actually take on a tightrope and go across Niagara Falls. And here shows a little better picture of it. I think this is an artist rendition, or maybe it's a picture. It's a little hard to tell from where I got it. But here's this very dangerous thing. He's going back and forth. Obviously, no safety net. Obviously, certain death if he falls. Part of his shtick going back and forth was he had this wheelbarrow that was fashioned so that he could, it looks like it goes around a belt or something there, right? And he's still got his big, what do they call it thing? Pole. And he's got this wheelbarrow, and he goes all the way down one way, and he goes all the way back the other way. And he's back in the other way, and people are like, oh, that was awesome. That was fantastic. And he says to them, how many of you believe that I could have a full-grown adult man inside this wheelbarrow, and I would be able to go all the way across. And this, and the guy in front of him goes, I totally believe that. And Blondin looks at him and says, get in. Do you see that? Well, that, you know, I want to believe it from here. But that's not what he asks. He says, how many of you believe that I can do it? Because if you believe I can do it, you get in. That's, in the Bible, what faith means. You're in the wheelbarrow. You're trusting in Jesus. You've banked everything on him. If it's not true, you're screwed. Okay? If there's no God, if there is no God, you're wasting your life. Even the Apostle Paul says that. Don't just believe this because it makes you better. You're wasting your life, man. Get as much pleasure as you can if it's this life only. So if it's not true, you're wasting your life. And if it is true that there is a God and Jesus Christ isn't really the sin bearer and I've sinned against a holy God, I am really screwed. I'm banking everything on the fact that there is a God and Jesus is who he says he is. I am completely in the wheelbarrow. Life in the wheelbarrow. You're all in. It's an action. Now let's go back to that. Go back to that verse. Now this is where it gets crazy. And honestly, we could have spent a ton of time just on this verse. But let me just highlight it here. Look at what he says. Watch this. He says, we know something. What do we know? We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so that means the Father. He knows that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and he will also raise us from the dead and with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Now look at, does the tense of the verbs, isn't that fascinating? Look what it says. It says, we know right now, present. I know something. What do I know? I know about a reality, clearly, from a past event. What's the past event? The resurrection of Jesus. Historical fact. Not a myth. Historically a fact. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Paul's saying, I know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead, now check this out, will in the future raise me and you all with Jesus on that day in his presence. It's like, wait a minute. You can't know a future event. Well, you can't with mathematical certainty. Of course not. You can only know past events. But Paul says here, this is what this faith means. It's an action based on this. I know a guy. Here's this guy. That is moi. I am on the. I'm the one on the left. Well, you're right. No, my left. Easy to get us mixed up, obviously. And that is Carol. In 1988, we were married. It'll be 24 years this August. One of us is aged. The other one has hardly, not at all, aged. And so, but in August of 1988, I stood on a stage similar to this one and gave vows of commitment to her. I vowed to her and her only for the rest of my life. Not only that, though, I vowed to love her, care for her, be her biggest fan when life brings disappointment, sickness and in health, no matter what life would bring, I said, I will be there. I made a covenant with her. Now, when I made this covenant, I had known Carol for 2.5 years, and we had dated. Our first date was the World Series parade in 1987. That was our first date, October of 1987. I figured I wasn't going to date again until the Twins won the World Series. They won, so I started dating Carol. It's a good thing I didn't pick the Vikings, huh? Anyway, but it was a very memorable date. It was our first time together, and we went to this parade, downtown Minneapolis. And that was our first date. That's October. We're engaged in March, and we're married in August. The whole thing is 10 months. So giddy up, all right? That was not real long. Now you're saying, wait a minute now. How do you know that your life with her will be a happy one? How do you know, based on 10 months of dating and really 2.5 years total, but I didn't know her real well for those 2.5 years, real well for 10 months, how do you know this future reality. Well, I based it on what I could see in her life about her character, right? So the question is, would I say, I know that this is right? I'd say, yeah. But did I have questions about it? Did I have questions about Carol? Yeah. Did she have questions about me? Well, not so much. But, yeah. Listen, I shouldn't say this out loud because a lot of you are going to get married in this room, but me and the guy come out over here. I wish I had a video camera out there for some of the conversations we have out there. Like, can you really know? This is, you know, a little late to be philosophizing. But can you really know? And I say, no. Oh. But I just remind him, dude, have you checked this out? You are marrying seriously up. You are seriously up marrying. And right now, the wedding coordinator, Dharma, is back there, and they're having the same conversation. And she's saying, can I know? No. And Dharma says, not really. And you know what? You're marrying seriously down. So if she comes to the front, man, take her. You're not getting any younger, better looking here. You better get going. Giddy up. So can you know that way? No, not mathematically. But you can know enough to say, I'm banking it on the previous experience of the character. Now, the analogy is this. It is impossible for God to lie. God's promises have to be true. If they're not true, God's a liar. That's very bad. God won't do that. So it's possible to do that. And I like to say it this way. Faith is a current action. It's not just a mental assent. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a current action, trusting in a future hope based on a past reality. Faith is a current action, trusting in a future hope based on a past reality. And the Apostle Paul says, if nothing else, if everything in your life has not gone well, the past reality you can bank your hope on is the resurrection of Jesus. I shouldn't say nothing else. That's a great one to bank your hope on. That reality is enough. Paul goes on here and he's going to finish this up here in verse 15. He says this, what's the benefit then of stepping out in faith? What's the benefit when you actually do that, when you step out in faith? All this is for your benefit. What was for the benefit? That Paul actually went to Corinth and spoke the gospel to them. You see, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, but especially verse 3, he says, when I came to you, I came with, and this is his words, fear and trembling. It scared the Apostle Paul spitless to talk to these folks. This is the Apostle Paul. This is what you do, man. You talk to people and you write the Bible. I mean, that's what you do. You were scared? I was scared, spitless, fear and trembling. Yet he says, I believed and therefore I spoke. I obeyed. I stepped out. And he says, all that ends up being for your benefit. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people, church at Corinth, it's growing. There's more and more of you. What will this do? It will cause for them thanksgiving, joy in their hearts to overflow then to the glory of God. You get joy and God gets glory. That's what you stepping out in faith is. Some of you in this room will need to step out in faith. And as you do, other people will at least observe you doing it. If not, the stepping out in faith might involve them, which will lead them to thanksgiving for your obedience so that they can give glory to God. Okay. Let me open it up for any and all questions whatsoever about anything relatively germane to our topic for tonight. Any questions at all? So let me see if I got the question right, and then you yell at me if I don't, all right? Actually, yell to someone next to you. I'm kind of sensitive. You've been to revival preachers where? Seen them online. Okay. And I think this is what you're saying. Let me change your question, but I think this is what you're asking. Is the process, does it happen boom like that? Can it happen in one single service where a revivalistic preacher's asking you to go from all the way from step one all the way to step five or six? Can that happen quickly, or does it take a little bit of time? Is that your question or no? Okay. Well, fill it out what I missed. Okay, great. Okay. So I think I followed it. I'm just going to kind of answer my own question because I kind of liked it. And I know the answer to that one, so I don't know the answer to this. The whole concept of conversion in general. It's a great question. What does conversion look like? And my ideal on conversion is it looks different for every single person, right? For instance, I like to use the analogy of when a person fell in love with their spouse, if you're married. And I love to ask couples, when did you know that? When did you know you wanted to spend the rest of your life with the other person? Well, it's different for every single person. So for some of you in this room, you can if you're already committed to Jesus, you can say, I remember exactly when it was. I wasn't, and then I was. And I know it was a particular moment, and I have more of that kind of a story. It was in a shower and Frontier Hall, and I remember exactly. I was there. So, but for other people, it's like, I don't really have that kind of a deal. I know there was a period where I didn't. I know I went through this questioning time. And then I just do. I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so I don't think there's any one story, one size fits all. Anyone who wants to put you into a box and say it should look like this, if that's what a revivalistic preacher is trying to do, I'd say, no, it's different for other people. And I'm really big on this bathtub thing. I really think people have got to kind of go at their own pace because it's not my faith. It's theirs. And so they have to kind of say, dude, this is where I'm at. And so when God gets them there, then they say, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Some people call it just saying yes to Jesus. It can look a lot of different ways. So, yeah, it's a good question. Good question. Any others? Great. Let me close tonight by asking you simply this, as we close with a gospel application. What's your wheelbarrow, man? What's your wheelbarrow? What is it that God's putting in front of you right now that he's asking you to get in? For some of you, it might be somewhere on that spiritual journey thing in a relationship with Jesus. For some of you, tonight might be the first time you've ever heard about Christianity being about a relationship with God. And you've heard about it, you've been able to reject it. Something's like, holy smokes, I need to go to the bathtub here and start thinking about this in the quietness of my own. Nobody pushing me here, but that's the big thing. That for you is a huge leap, man. I've been able to reject this forever, and I'm not even sure why I'm here tonight, but I am, and that's a big wheelbarrow to get in, no doubt. And some of you need to progress further on that. You maybe need to start saying, all right, I've been fooling around with this long enough. I've been involved in churchianity forever, just a mental ascent. I'm not really a follower of Jesus, though. I've never really sealed the deal and said, Jesus Christ, Jesus, not Jesus doctrines, not I like a certain church, not I enjoy going to a certain place. Jesus, I want a relationship with you. And that's maybe the wheelbarrow for you. Others of you have maybe done that. But the wheelbarrow for you might be some area of sin in your life that God says, I love you so much, I want you to deal with this. This is not helping you. It's not bringing me glory, and it's not giving you joy. Tonight, would you stop resisting me, and maybe just in the quietness of your own bathtub here, start asking God, how can we overcome this? God, I need to do that. And for some of you, you need more help, and you need to aggressively seek it. Some of you just need to embrace the gospel, come all the way and say, tonight, it's it. Could be a relationship that's broken. Could be a relationship you need to start. What's your wheelbarrow? What's the Holy Spirit speaking to you about this? Let's pray together.